You know, last night, after the testimony, I go to bed and I have this sense of release. You know, I've given the testimony, it's done. But when I got up this morning, there was very much a burden there. It was very strange as that. It was like, that is really upon me. You know, the release that was last night, but this burden to deliver the word of the Lord. I said to my wife, I says, why did I say yes when they asked, would you speak at the convention? And she says, honey, it's like being asked to speak at the ladies' meeting. They're not really asking. And I feel like it feels like a grandson trying to give advice or trying to offer advice to the grandfather. And I was further encouraged the other day when I heard a minister say, oh, speaking at convention is so tough. It's easier to speak in demon-possessed India. I get that. So the last number of days since I have been asked to speak, I've been asking, Lord, what do you want me to share? And I've only received one particular message or one thought. And it's something that's actually, it's been on my heart for some time, but I felt it, this is what I was supposed to prepare. So I did what any pastor does. I said, Lord, are you sure? Isn't there something else that you would like me to speak on? And then I followed that up by putting it off, the whole getting together the message. But what I have is our place in the body of Christ and having a heart for the lost. Zion's place in the body of Christ and having a heart for the lost. You know, Zion has been given some very unique experiences, unique truths by the Lord. And we want to cherish those truths. We want to jealously guard them. We are admonished in the Word of God to buy the truth and don't sell it. Buy the truth and retain it. And so there can be no compromise if we are going to attain to God's ultimate. Amen. However, I feel it is not contradictory, and it is of the Lord that we are open to others, to other groups, other Christians. If we refuse to associate with other believers, you know, they believe a bit different. You know, it gives off a feeling of a group that is closed off to them. And when I consider the Word of God, we're likened to a body. The body of Christ is a body. And I don't believe that the body of Christ is solely Zion Fellowship. I think that would be a very difficult point to make. And when I was putting this together, I thought, well, what about the 144,000 in Revelation? Well, there's little old Zion. Of course, after I heard the testimony from Indonesia, I thought, well, maybe. But there are others in the body of Christ, and I've had this passion, and that's what I want to share, to be able to be open when the Lord would prompt us. You know, we focus on the Holy of Holies, and we should, but that priest, he had to go into the outer court, go through it, go through the holy place and into the Holy of Holies. And assuming God had received the sacrifice, after that he came back out. And I don't know if he just came into the holy place or, you know, he came to minister to the people. Maybe he came all the way into the outer court. And so there's that thought of we want to be with our Lord in the Holy of Holies and at the same time be able to be used by him to reach others. Amen? Now, after Jesus ascended, the way of salvation now is clear. And it was also clear that the Lord was now opening the door. He was accepting the Gentiles. Yet long afterwards, the disciples, I don't know if you could say refused this truth, but they weren't fully walking in it. It seems to be quite a few years later, they continued to practice Judaism that, you know, they just focused on the Jews. And finally, we have the Apostle Paul, the Apostle to the Gentiles. And it's a fairly sharp rebuke. And the thing is, when you read through those books, his rebuke is not something new for the apostles, the disciples. They already knew that. But he was saying, you're still operating in this mindset is still left over, and we need to overcome that, because this is what God is doing. He's calling us, that Jewish church, to be a light, an example, and to draw others, the Gentiles. So please be very clear. I am not at all saying that we need to change our doctrine in any way. Simply an exhortation to have a perspective to being open in the greater body of Christ, if I can say that. You know, Jesus is our example, and he did have that inner circle. He had his 12 disciples, but he ate with sinners. And why did he eat with sinners? Because they had better food? Because, you know, he and the disciples couldn't, you know, manage on their own? No, it was a connection. He was going to have a word in season. He was going to have a word of life for whatever sinner he happened to be with at that particular time. He ministered to an adulterous woman at the well. Even Zacchaeus seems to be a bit shady. I'm not sure if he converted simply on the day when he met with the Lord or if that was in process, but at least way in the past, by his own admission, he had been a shady character. Jesus interacts. He meets with the centurion. Certainly, he would not be Jewish. And this woman who said that she was even like a dog under the table just trying to get the crumbs. And yes, of course, he still has that inner circle, the 12. And so I'm on my way now to Luke chapter 9, and I'm going to look at verse 49. Luke 9, 49. But before this, in this chapter, Jesus has been transfigured. On the Mount of Transfiguration, of course, that's only shared with just a few of his disciples, and he comes down. And then in verses 46 through 48, after this experience, we have the disciples arguing. They're squabbling over who would be the greatest. Now, maybe they weren't the ones that were up there on the Mount of Transfiguration. I don't know. But what happens is, in response to this, Jesus finds a child nearby, and he brings him over, and he's using this child as an example to make his point. Okay, so there's this bickering. The Lord obviously knows what's going on. He uses this child, and he says, how you welcome this child, how you respond to this child is how you are responding to me. And then in verse 49, it almost seems unconnected at first. John spoke up, Master, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he doesn't belong to our group. No, I'm not reading from the King James there. But obviously, the Spirit of God had pricked the Apostle John. There's this striving, like, oh, I want to be the greatest. And Jesus uses the example of a child. And what does John do? Immediately, he just kind of blurts out, well, Jesus, we told someone else that he can't do what he's doing because he's not in our group. So it is connected, that whole example of the child, that ministered to John. And so he says, Lord, this is what we did. So this was fresh in his mind. We just told someone else, you can't do this. Maybe John felt at this time that no one else could be used of the Lord, just the 12. Maybe in John's mind that the disciples were an elitist group. Well, they were, actually, but the plan was that they would take what they had and take it to those who would receive it. So Jesus' point with his child here, he is not who appears to be the greatest, but really it's how we treat and how we respond to others. And there's no, in this instance, there's no other reason cited for the disciples trying to stop this man other than he just was not part of the 12. They didn't say, well, he also had wrong doctrine. You know, we're not given any other details, just, Lord, we told him no because he's not in our group. Wow, that countdown clock is not my friend. Pastor Rob told me if that I went long, I had would have to sing a special at Starville. So we go to the next verse, Luke chapter 9, verse 50. And Jesus said to him, John said, Lord, but this is what we did. Do not prevent him, for he who is not against us is for us. In essence, Jesus is telling his disciples that there were those who would be used of the Lord that were not of the 12. In 1 Kings chapter 19, I'm going to look at verse 18 in a moment. But in verse 14, 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 14, I call it Elijah's meltdown. I'm the only one, and there's a woman that's going to kill me. I'm the only one that I have your truth, Lord. Are you going to allow this? I'm taking some liberties here, paraphrasing. You know, and when you read this account, God, in the following verses after verse 14, 15, 16, 17, he does not actually respond to that thing, that statement. He says to Elijah, I want you to go to these places. I want you to anoint these men. Now we come to verse 18, and perhaps this is the response, and it's not real direct even. But the Lord says, yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which has not kissed him. Elijah, your limited perspective is not complete. God knows and sees all who are true, those who are his. And of course, we know that there are very much is there are different levels. But these 7,000, certainly they were not on Elijah's level, but God says they are mine. They are my faithful people. Now, I want you to just consider that virtually every single person that I minister to is not a part of Zion Fellowship. That's kind of what we're doing over there as missionaries. And I've ministered to Moravians. For a time, the door was open. This is a group that now they're very, very ritualistic. There's very little spiritual life. But I had an open door, was able to minister on a repeated basis for a time. I was at a group where I was at a meeting. They invited me to speak, and all these guys show up with their briefcases. And I thought, well, how does everyone have a briefcase? Yet they've asked me to preach. What's going on? And they start popping open their briefcases, and every one of them have this robe that they wear, you know, because they're in the ministry and they're putting it over their suits. And there's me standing there like, I don't have any robe. I feel a little left out. It was fine. It would have been even hotter than I already was. They received me without the robe and, you know, gave me opportunity. We've ministered to Baptists. We've ministered to Lutherans and many other groups. As recently as this year, I was invited to speak, and the pastor knew I needed an interpreter. He arranged that. This interpreter was really excellent. She and her husband have started a branch church. But she was not a part of the church we were asked to speak at. So the church we were speaking at was a Pentecostal church. And here's this lady who's interpreting for us, and she's really good with the whole English Swahili thing. She got it. And afterwards, she talks to us, and she invites us to come and minister at their church. And I very much thought, you know, I would like to be connected with somebody, at least on the basis of, you know, being able to interpret this well. But you know what? They're Presbyterian. And at that service, I went along with my brother-in-law, who had just recently come back. I think it was his first service back, married there in Tanzania. And so Daniel and I go to the service, and they invited us to speak at their church. We went, and then they asked Daniel to speak the next time, and they just lapped it up. They lapped it up. And they told us that we have to come every month to their church. This is a new and young church, and to teach them. And so then they invite Daniel to go and minister. And I did something that 20 years of African experience has taught me not to do. I went along to support Daniel, and I'm thinking, these people have their PhDs. They are educated, and they're Presbyterian. They like to start at a certain time, that you all stand up at a certain time, you all say the same thing at a certain time, you all sit down at a certain time. It's very... So I don't need to have a message. They've asked Daniel to speak. Huh. So when we're there, the pastor turns to me and says, "Oh, well, the two of you are here. You both can share 1 hour each." I said, "Oh." So it's time to speak, and Daniel says to me, "Well, who do you want to go first?" I says, "You, of course. I've got to try to get something." As far as I know, they don't yet know that we're Spirit-filled, tongue-speaking Pentecostals. Not because I'm hiding that from them. It hasn't come up. Met them at a service, invited us to their church. It just hasn't come up. And they loved the teaching. Like they say, you have to come every month and teach at this church. Well, I don't know how long that will last. And, certainly if I'm asked or when it comes up, they'll find out who we are, what we are. But I have to be open to be able to minister in that kind of a setting. Recently, I had the privilege of being at the, I guess you would call it the induction service in Jamestown. And there's the new Reverend Aaron Civiola presiding. Well, my wife and I stayed over to Monday, and then we wanted to go from Jamestown to Michigan. But what happened is, on Monday morning, a group of men, three men, came to the church, and they were moving the organ from Jamestown to Erie because it was Pastor Dan Karam's organ. And they had parked us in, so we're not able to leave until they get this organ loaded in their truck and they go down the road. And so it really delayed us. And so at a certain point in time, I had to go and actually talk to the one guy and remind him, "Yes, you have parked us in, and we are waiting. We've got quite a journey in front of us." But of these three men, one or two of them, they really gave off a very definite unsaved feeling. Just, their language. It wasn't hard to tell. Their smell of smoke. But I went to ask this one fella if he would let us out. And as I approach, he's there talking to my brother. And I hear him talking about spiritual things. And this was the one of the fellas that is actually Christian. And he said something about really having the privilege of knowing Pastor Heyer. And I'm not sure which one that was, but he had known a Pastor Heyer at Jamestown in the past. And he was saying, "Oh, the churches here in Jamestown, they are friendly with one another." And I thought, what happens when the Spirit of God comes and moves? There could be a real big opportunity if Mount Zion Assembly is able to stay friendly. I was talking to some of Zion's snowbirds, and they were telling me about an interdenominational men's meeting, down in Florida. And it was really interesting, really encouraging to hear about. And the wife, she's able to influence women one-on-one, these women that are trying to get their life straightened out. And so, I'm encouraged by this, and I think that's the perspective that God wants us to continue in. I want to go to Numbers chapter 32. Numbers 32, I'm going to have to just summarize here. Verses 1 through 5, well, in these first five verses, it only mentions two tribes, but in the end, it turns out to be 2.5 tribes that choose their own inheritance. We could say the wrong side of Jordan, on the east side of Jordan, primarily Reuben and Gad, but then there was half tribe of Manasseh. And I have grown up hearing a teaching that they chose the wrong inheritance, and that's further substantiated by the fact that they were the very first to go into captivity. And so there is that truth. But this time, as I'm reading through there, I notice something. So they're settling for something that is not the high calling. It's something less than God intended for them. They're God's people, but they have chosen with their own natural eyes. And Moses is very concerned, and he says, I'll only allow you to do this under one condition. And so we go down to verses 6 and 7. At first, you know, he's quite upset. He says, you know, how can you do this thing? And then as we continue on, verses 16 through 18, they say, you know, essentially, Moses, don't worry. We will cross over the Jordan with our brothers. We will fight. We will help them to, you know, we'll make sure that they enter into their inheritance. And then we will come back to this land that we want. You know, that was Moses' condition, and they agree with it. Now, Moses' response is in verse 20 through 22. And Moses said unto them, if you will do this thing, if you will go armed before the Lord to war, and will go all of you armed over Jordan before the Lord, until he hath driven out his enemies from before him, and the land be subdued before the Lord, then afterward you shall return and be guiltless before the Lord and before Israel, and this land shall be your possession before the Lord. I began to consider that Moses could have said, fine, if that's the way you want it, go ahead. In fact, we don't want somebody who settles for less to be associated with us. We don't need or want your less than best bad attitude. We'll fight for our own inheritance without you and probably we'll be better off. Now, that's not really how Moses was, but he could have essentially said, okay, fine, do your own thing. I can't force you anyways. But he actually said, if that's the choice you want to make, it's not the best choice, but still be a part of this. You still come in, you still fight, you still help these other ones instead of turning them away. I think about Ruth, the Gentile that was so impacted by her mother-in-law that she chose to return to Israel. Well, for her, it was her first time. She's not returning, but Naomi is. And not only does she tell her mother-in-law at a certain point, don't force me to leave you. She uses that word entreat. It's strong. And not only does she say, your people will be my people, but the end of the matter is, your God is also the God that I have now a personal relationship with. She is convinced she was attracted by more than just the natural fact that, hey, these are a nice people. I'm sure when I read through that, there's something else there. There's something in her spirit that is making a connection and saying, because Elimelech and his wife came to this place, I have been impacted in a way, and now it's turned my life around, and I want to go, and I want to be with these people of God. I believe she was impacted by this loving and merciful God. I don't know a lot about the false gods that they served there in Moab, but typically, false gods are not loving or merciful. I've had the opportunity to talk to a Muslim, a young man. I think he's seeking. I haven't seen him convert. But the one thing that I am starting to understand about Islam is that their Allah is not a God who can be understood. You cannot have a relationship with him. They go so far as to say that in their writings. Basically, you live in fear of him and you try to appease him. And I thought, wow, that is a huge difference between the true and living God who I serve and this Allah. And I want to remember that and allow the Holy Spirit to creatively use that if I'm able to carry on dialogue with them, which I'm sure in the future will just be more and more. So our calling, our doctrine, our morals and standards, all of these things, they should only change as the Lord directs, as he gives insight. I'm thinking of the message last night. To me, that was powerful. And you could say, well, there was a slight change. You know, there's teachers of righteousness and then the priesthood. But it's not a digression. It's not a bad change. It's a good change. So we should only change these things as the Holy Spirit brings more light. We should not try to change them to fit in with anyone else. You know, as the Lord draws us higher, we never compromise any of those things to fit in. But maybe our attitude about others or other groups, maybe that needs to change. Now, if you've been to enough conventions, you will hear the Karam brothers credit each other with thoughts. And this has happened to me. I was in Jamestown. My brother said something in passing, and it stuck in my spirit. And I want to look at it now. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 1 through 8. I can't read all this for the sake of time. Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 through 8. But it's a section here where he says, "If you will faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you on high above all the nations of the earth." And he continues, "And all of these blessings will come upon you." It's really a phenomenal passage here. A tremendous offer. Israel, if you will faithfully obey, you hear from God, you do what he says, you keep his laws, I cannot help but bless you and bless you and bless you. Let's go down. So these blessings can only come as we're walking in obedience. Obedience to what God is setting before us, calling us onto. Personally, I could say maybe congregationally, and as a fellowship. You know, my wife and I are in Tanzania, not because it's a great vacation spot. It's really not. And sometimes you look around and you think, oh, that looks easier. And then I always feel so saddened if I would ever try to do something that would take me out of what God has called me to. Okay, verse 9, "The Lord will establish you as a holy people, holy to himself, as he has sworn unto you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways." This has been the intention of man from the very beginning. This is why he has created us. Satan rebels, and he essentially says, "Lord, nobody will choose to just love you and serve you." And God goes about and he creates this creation simply to prove him wrong, or mainly to prove him wrong. He creates Adam and Eve, and he desires to have this intimate relationship. And they had that. The voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. It seems like it was a daily thing. And he wants to redeem us back from the fall, and he wants us to draw close if we will choose it. That is what he offered to Abraham, a special relationship. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What does that mean? That means the eyes of the Lord were, it says it later on in Chronicles, running to and fro through the earth. I found me Noah. There's a man who I can identify with. I can share my heart with. I have found me David. And when you look at David, naturally, he had some big things in his life to overcome. But there was something in his heart that responded. And that's what God was looking for. Israel as a nation. Essentially, I get the feeling God says, okay, I just want to take this group here and I want to elevate them. And I want the rest of the world to look at what I do, the laws that I give them, how they respond to me. I want this relationship to be a blessing, to be an example to the rest of the world. And so it's a continuing thing with the heart of God. He's looking for people who will draw near to him. And he wants as many as who will choose that of their own to do that. And there's this verse, Isaiah 32, verse 20. It says, "Blessed are they that sow beside all waters." That's Isaiah 32, verse 20. And that verse, every time I read it, it just really, it strikes a chord with me. Because I've sown beside some waters, and today I don't see any fruit. Maybe there was none, but I sowed. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, he calls us to be light and to be salt. And he says that it's not effective if you take the light and you just cover it. We have the light, but we've covered it just in our own basket. The salt's not good if there's no saltiness, no effectiveness to it. Now going back to Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 10, it says, "All the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by my name, the name of the Lord, and they will be afraid of you. They will have a respect, a revere for you, morally revere." And then verse 13, here's the phrase that my brother, was like the Holy Spirit used to inject into my spirit. "And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail, and you shall only go up and not down, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today. Be careful to do them." Then I began to consider the head and the tail, they're on the same body. This is not the body of Christ, obviously, because the tail here are the other nations, the heathen nations. And he says, "I want you to be an example, but you have to be there. They have to be able to observe." And the head controls the tail. There was a lot I was getting the more I considered this, except I'm out of time. So I will just leave that with you and allow you to contemplate that. So as I close this, the 2 points, that God desires to entrust his truth with us and to affect the body of Christ and the heathen. Others who are looking to come up higher and those who have maybe never even received the gospel. We've already heard about that this convention. So how do we implement this? Well, we seek the Lord for fresh. Lord, do you have a fresh way for me? Maybe missionaries need to ask God if there is a new approach. Or is there another element that should be added to the ministry? Pastors, is there something more? Is there something different God would have you to do? Do you have an effective outreach ministry to the community around you? And as individuals, I can safely say that all of us need to be soul conscious. And so we want to be specific and ask God, "Lord, how can I enter into this?" Not to just have that shotgun approach that's not very effective, but Lord, which one person do you want me to pray for and to really target? Or which group? Or which door? Amen? May God bless you.